Jewish audio on Chabad.org.
From the very beginning of his leadership, the Rebbe had this vision of changing the Jewish world. And on that famous Fabrengen, when he accepted upon himself the leadership of Chabad Lubavitch, but in a certain sense responsibility for every Jew in the world who nobody else was thinking of, the Rebbe said that there are three loves. There's love of God, and there's love of Torah, and there's love of Israel, and the three are one and the same. And the Rebbes did not see Jews as being labeled as Hasidic or Orthodox or non-Orthodox or conservative or reformed. The Rebbe saw a Jew as being a Jew, and to each and every Jew, the entire Torah belongs. One of the last words Moshe Rabbeinu gives us, Torah Tzivulano Moshe, Marasha Kehilas Yaakov, Moshe Rabbeinu gave us a Torah, it's inheritance of every single Jew. So, what was the Rebbe's vision and what was his goal? Was his goal to make everybody Orthodox? Was his goal to make everybody, quote-unquote, frum? I don't think so. The Rebbe never set out, none of the programs that the Rebbe set in motion were to make everybody frum per se. The Rebbe sought to enhance Jewish life. The Rebbe wanted that every single Jew should be a little more connected to Hashem today than he was yesterday. And that those of us who do feel a sense of connection and commitment should reach out and should share it. And that as long as we continue to grow in our Torah and mitzvahs, that we don't have to feel we've ever completed the job, because really we never did. And it's not about the destination, it's about the journey. If we can continue to add mitzvahs in our life and continue to deepen our appreciation of mitzvahs, then that's really what Hashem wants. Orthodox is a theory. It's not a fact. Orthodox means perfect. And very few people are perfect. So in theory, nobody's Orthodox. Well, I should say in practice, nobody's Orthodox. We aspire to orthodoxy. We aspire to be perfect. We aspire to keep all the mitzvahs. Invariably, we make mistakes. And we sort of dust ourselves off and try again. And for many of us, it's a journey that begins later in life. It's not something that we grew up with, or it's not something that came to us easy, or for some of us, it's something that we've faded from and maybe are coming back to. And you can't take the plunge. Most normal people cannot change their life overnight. So what should you do? You should continuously add in mitzvahs. This is a general statement. But in the 1970s, the Rebbe crystallized what he called a mitzvah campaign. And in his mitzvah campaign, he identified 10 specific mitzvahs, and he promulgated this idea that if we would share these 10 mitzvahs and inspire people to keep these 10 mitzvahs, then this could jumpstart people's Judaism. And you never know what the power of a mitzvah is. Now, 9 of these mitzvahs are fairly simple mitzvahs. They're mitzvahs that take a moment, and the mitzvahs that could have a domino effect, but they do not require an enormous amount of commitment. In no particular order. The mitzvah of putting something in a tzedakah box every day is not a life changer. Yeah, if you get used to giving tzedakah every day, eventually it starts to change you. You become a charitable person. You become a kind person. You become a sensitive person. A Jewish home that has tzedakah boxes and children that grow up putting a few coins in the pushka, yeah, it slowly but surely makes a difference. But to come to somebody and say, how about giving tzedakah every day? Or how about giving tzedakah once a week? It's not a life changer. It's not an enormous transformation, and everybody should be able to embrace it. It's an easy mitzvah campaign. The mitzvah to light Shabbat candles. How long does it take to light a Shabbat candle? Seconds. You have to prepare the candle. 5 minutes. Once you have a candlestick, once you bought a box of candles, how long really does it take? Okay, you have to make a commitment that you're going to be home on time. During the winter, it's difficult. During the summer, it's not. The campaign wasn't to get people to keep Shabbos overnight, because keeping Shabbat is a very onerous and difficult thing. And the truth is that unless you continuously study the laws of Shabbat, you're probably not keeping it kehilchata. So what should we do? We should study the laws of Shabbat, and we should try to enhance our Shmirat Shabbat. And Shmirat Shabbat is not simply an adherence to technicalities, but Shmirat Shabbat also has a broader ideal of living in a more spiritual space, in addition to literally keeping the halachas, but that our prayers should be with greater intensity, and that we should be more spiritual on this day. We shouldn't engage in the kind of talk that we engage in all week. We shouldn't do the kind of things we do all week. Every one of us can always grow in Shmirat Shabbat. But if you inspire people to light a Shabbat candle, and that's not a life-changing moment, invariably it has a wonderful effect. And the Rebbe actually told a story publicly about a small girl in Israel who received a candle, and she wanted to light the candle, and the parents said, don't be silly, we don't do that. And she insisted, as children do sometimes, no, I want to light my candle. So finally the mother said, okay, fine, you want to light your candle, leave me out of this. And a few weeks went by, and the little girl's lighting the candle, and the mother started feeling guilty. Her little child is lighting a candle Shabbat that she doesn't. She said, okay, I'm going to light candles too. So now the mother and daughter were lighting candles. In the meantime, the television was blaring. After a few weeks of really uncomfortable with the serene nature of the candles burning on the table and the television blaring in the background, so they decided to turn the television off. And then they were cooking dinner. So how does this look? You have Shabbat candles burning on the table and we're cooking dinner. So they decided to cook before Shabbat and to put what we call a blech, you know, to put the food on the leave it before. This family eventually transformed their lives. They did become Shomer Shabbat. And the Rebbe was informed of the story, and he was very excited by it because he shared it publicly. But the campaign wasn't keep Shabbat. The campaign was get Jewish women and girls to light Shabbat candles. It's a fairly easy mitzvah. It's a touchstone. It's not onerous. It's not difficult. But it can open the door to many wonderful things. It can jumpstart your Yiddishkeit. The mitzvah to try to feel a little bit of love and concern for a fellow Jew, to try to reorient yourself, to look at a fellow Jewish brother and sister as a member of your family. It could be a life changer, but the truth is, it's not something which requires a lifestyle change. It's an attitudinal thing. Putting on tefillin, how long does it take to put on tefillin? 3 minutes? 4 minutes? It's not a game changer. The campaign wasn't get people to put on tefillin every single day for the rest of their life. Of course we should. That would be the right thing to do. But even to put on tefillin with somebody once, they never wanted that. And so it is with all the mitzvahs. I can go through all of these mitzvah campaigns. Each and every one of them shares a common denominator, that it's easy to see how these mitzvahs are a touchstone. It's easy to see how these mitzvahs serve as a jumpstart to engage somebody in Yiddishkeit, to give them the beauty, the vivacity, the energy of a mitzvah. And you never know what happens. You know, when you give a yid a mitzvah, you never know what the power of that observance is going to be. There is one mitzvah in this campaign that radically stands out from the rest. It stands out from the rest because it doesn't take a minute. And it's a real lifestyle change. And it's extremely difficult. It's a really big deal. And there are lots of people who live fairly observant lifestyles, but this one is a little too weird, too difficult, too unusual, too onerous, and it gets left at the doorstep. But the Rebbe made it one of his mitzvah campaigns, and I'm going to try tonight to try to understand why. Like, did the Rebbe really think that people are going to start using the mikveh? Did the Rebbe really think that the way people put on tefillin in the street, you're just going to meet somebody and say, hey, would you like to go to mikveh? They say, sure, what does it entail? Oh, not very much. Basically, so when you're not menstruating, you and your husband are going to be together, and then 2 weeks you separate, then you go to immerse in a pool, and then you get together again, and this lady comes home and says to her husband, okay, honey, listen, for the next 2 weeks you can't touch me, and we're going to do this mikveh thing now. And he says, what? What? Or even stranger. So this guy gets approached on the street, and his rabbi starts talking to him. He says, no, we should keep mikveh. And he comes home, he says, honey, okay, big change. Okay, I'm not talking to you. For 2 weeks, we're not getting together. What? No, it's a mitzvah campaign. It's just going to jumpstart things. It's like a major lifestyle change. What was that ever thinking? Well, how is it possible for this to be part of a campaign? How does this fit into a collection of mitzvahs that are easy, that are instant, and that relatively simply can be incorporated into a person's lifestyle, even on a semi-regular basis? Even, let's say, a mitzvah like lighting Shabbat candles every week. It's a bit of a life changer, yes. You can go on vacation, you've got to take your candles with you. You have to make sure you're going to be home on time. And if somebody lit the Shabbat candles, and maybe later on they didn't do what they were supposed to do, okay, but at least lit Shabbat candles. That was a beginning. And Shabbat candles and their light and their warmth invariably make a difference. It's not hard to see how it could change somebody's life. It's also not hard to see how you can influence somebody to start lighting Shabbat candles. And the same is true with tefillin. And a lot of people started putting on tefillin once a week and twice a week, and eventually they put on tefillin for 5 minutes a day. So it's not a game changer. 5 minutes a day. They didn't do the mitzvah of davening, fine. Then the mitzvah of tefillin. How does mikveh fit into this? And that was one of the Rebbe's campaigns. There was this business that we have to try to encourage people to start to keep family purity. There probably are few things in Judaism that are as much of an inhibitor to people's lifestyles. Very few things. Besides the fact that it changes married life, it changes your vacations. Is there a mikveh where you're going to go? It changes your plans. Is somebody going up business, not going up business? It changes things. It's a big deal. Mikveh is very hard. And there's a good reason, unfortunately, that most people stop keeping mikveh and don't even talk about it. Maybe to brides they talk about it. You know, you're getting married. Start off right. Do it once. And then people maybe keep it a little or don't keep it. It's one of the easiest mitzvahs to fall by the wayside, one of the hardest mitzvahs to keep. So, clearly there's got to be something here. There's got to be something major, something so important about the mikveh that it has the power to jumpstart almost all of Judaism. And if only we can get people into the swing of Tarat HaMashpacha, of living lives, our married lives the way Hashem wants us to, everything is going to change. The question that I asked tonight might be better than the answer, by the way. I don't know if I'm going to have a good answer. I hope you like the answer that I give you. But here are some suggestions. And it is connected, actually, to the parsha that we're reading. But first, there's a pasuk, a verse from the prophet Jeremiah. He says, and I quote, chapter 17, verse 13, Mikveh Yisrael Hashem. God is the mikveh of the Jewish people. What does that mean? God is the mikveh of the Jewish people. So the Metzudas Tzion says, Mikveh Milashoin Tikveh. That mikveh really means tikva, which means hope. So God is, it's in Hebrew you say, ani mikaveh. So mikaveh and mikva, same Hebrew letters. So mikveh Yisrael Hashem is like saying tikveh Yisrael Hashem. And as the Metzudas David says, mehoroi shetikvas Yisrael yiyya el Hashem. That the hope of the Jewish people is directed towards God. So if you live in a time where we don't know the answer, and how are we going to get out of this mess? And how is it going to be a brighter tomorrow? How does a Jew live? So Jeremiah says, you know how you live? You live with a little bit of trust. And a little bit of faith. And a little bit of hope. And what is the hope of the Jewish people? If you ask what is ha-tikva, the hope of the Jewish people, what's the answer in one word? God. Ha-tikva, shalanu, our hope. The hope, the optimism, the energy that sustains us when times are dark is God. That's the hope of Klal Yisrael. So there's a Gemara in Yuma. And the Gemara in Yuma on page 85 says like this. Amar Rabbi Akiva. The great Rabbi Akiva stated, Ashreichem Yisrael, you the Jewish people are really fortunate. Lefnei mi atem mitarim, before whom do you become pure? Before whom do you become cleansed? And when he talks about cleansing, he means this in a spiritual sense. Mi mitayer eschem. And who cleanses you? Who purifies you? And Rabbi Akiva answered the rhetorical question. And he said, Avichem Shabbat Shamayim. Your father in heaven. And he says, because it says, Vizarakti lechemayim tohorim. I sprinkle upon you waters of purity. V'tahara v'tiartem. And you'll become purified. V'oimer. And then Rabbi Akiva goes on to quote this pasuk from Yirmiyahu. The Omer, he says, Mikveh Yisrael Hashem, that God is the mikveh of the Jewish people. Now, the Gemara seems to be explaining this verse not on a literal level, as the Metzudas David explained, as the Metzudas Tzion, but here on a midrashic level. That God is like the mikveh of God. Ma mikveh metaris hatameim, just like a mikveh becomes the thing that purifies those who are impure. So too, it is God who purifies the Jewish people. So somehow, the edifice of the mikveh, or the nature of the mikveh, becomes a representation of the presence of God Himself. There's this interesting idea in the writings and literature of Kabbalah. Well, before we get to Kabbalah, let's talk about even the way small children think. Let's talk about things on a very simple level, and then we'll go a little more profound, a little more deep. Esa Einai, I raise my eyes up. Why do people raise their eyes up when they pray? Or where do they raise their eyes? To heaven. If you ask a child, where is God? What would the child say? The heavens. The heavens represent God's presence. That does not mean that when you're flying on a plane, even if it's El Al, that you're any closer to God because you're in the heavens. And it also doesn't mean that if you pay a lot of money and become one of these people who they're planning to send to Mars, that you come anywhere closer to heaven or closer to God. The heavens are not a physical thing. The appearance of heaven is how, when it says if a person has a hard time praying and he's trying to concentrate, it says that the heavens help a person concentrate. And to raise your eyes heavenward is a mechanism to try to help us focus on that which is more spiritual. In every colloquialism, in every language, heaven is how people refer to spirituality or to God. Where did the person go? He's in heaven. He's in heaven. You put him in the earth. No. The body's in the earth. The soul is in heaven. Outer space? Obviously not. We don't believe that the angels are living in the ninth orbit. We believe that heaven is a concept. And that concept of heaven is something that we're able actually even to see in our physical reality. That which is what the Greeks would call most ethereal. The least dense, least you can't get your hands on it. It's somehow it's part of your world, but it's very distant, which is how people see spirituality, or people see the presence of God. So somehow heaven became identified with it. And there's truth to it. There are many psukim, many verses that talk about Hashem, Yeshev Vashamayim, God is sitting, so to speak, in the heavens. Now, some of you are familiar with a term, in a Torah term, which actually is a name for a color. The Torah term is Techelet. Are you familiar with the term Techelet? Techelet is a special ritual dye that's supposed to be used on one of the strings of the tzitzit. One of the strings of the tzitzit is supposed to be dyed a certain kind of turquoise greenish blue, which is supposed to reflect the color of the ocean, which reflects the color of the heavens. So the ocean is reflects the heavens, and therefore this is supposed to be a visual reminder, as our sages explain, when a person looks at the tzitzit and he sees the color of the ocean, which reflects the heavens, it reminds him of heaven. And as long as he's reminded of heaven, you stay on the straight and narrow. Okay, so we have this visual reminder idea that sometimes it helps for people to see something, and it's not just enough for them to know it. And if a person looks up to heaven often enough, everything will be fine. But if he forgets to look to heaven, it's always a good idea to have something that helps him look heavenward. We have this example a few parshiot ago where the Jewish people misbehaved for a change and the snakes came and bit them. And then Hashem says to Moshe Rabbeinu, you take a copper snake and you're going to place him on a standard and everybody's going to look up to the snake and they're going to look up to the heavens. The snake was supposed to make them look heavenward. And when they look heavenward, they'll realize, ain't Hanochash Memish, it's not the snake that kills, Allah Chet Memish, it's the sin, it's the rebelliousness. And if they'll be at peace with God, everything else will work out. So we have another example of our need to look to heaven, and if we look to heaven, then we're able to stay on the straight and narrow. If we forget to look to heaven, we end up in trouble. There's a famous adage that the kindness God did with a person is that he placed him on 2 feet instead of 4 feet. The animal, all he does is see the earth. But a human being who walks on 2 feet can always keep his eyes raised heavenward. All right. Now, the fact that the ocean reflects heaven is not just a poetic reality. It's not just a powerful visual. But according to the writings and teachings of Kabbalah, the concept of heaven, which represents spirituality, is reflected best on earth, not on land, but in the oceanic bodies, in bodies of water. So in Kabbalistic literature, we have something called Alma de Itgalia and Alma de Itkasya, which translates as the revealed world and the hidden world. Komashi yesh bayam, yesh bayabasha, v'chomashi yesh bayabasha, yesh bayam. Everything that is in dry land is found beneath the ocean waters, and everything that's in the ocean floor is found on dry land. This is an ancient Jewish belief. Long before they discovered, only about 50 years ago, that the tallest mountain range beneath the ocean is 3 times the size of Mount McKinley. And that every phenomenon that exists on dry land exists beneath the ocean as well. It's widely known that the only part of the globe which is still largely unexplored is the deep seas. We have no clue what's going on in large swaths of the deep sea. Now, when you look at the deep sea, you don't see an area that's teeming with life. You see placid or ferocious waters. All you see is water. Beneath that water, there's a whole world. A world, which interestingly, cannot be separated from the water. Besides the few amphibious creatures who sometimes live in the water and then go out of the water, most of the sea creatures can only live in the water. And if they're separated from the source, they simply expire. They're not able to live anymore. Which is a metaphor, in addition to being a literal reality of God's creation. And the metaphor is that the sea represents that which is more naturally spiritual. And that there's a heavenly reality which we cannot perceive. And then there's an earthly reality, that which meets the eye. So when you come to a person and you say to him, you know, you're fixated on reality. You're looking at the things you can see, the things you can touch, the things you can taste. There's a whole reality that's beyond your five senses. Or four senses. And the whole reality that's beyond what's visualized the scene. And the person looks at you and says, come on, what are you talking about? So in the modern age, it's not so hard to explain this because everybody knows the room is full of radio waves. And we understand quantum physics. And today we know that everything that looks solid really is not solid. And that which we see is not reality at all. Whether you talk about germs or you talk about the subatomic structure of everything, the world is vastly more complex than what we can see, feel, touch, or taste. But once upon a time, the only example you would have of something which is totally different than what you see is the oceanic bodies. Teeming with life. As much or more life that's on dry land, and yet you don't see it at all. So this, the Kabbalists say, is a representation of Alma de Iskasya, of the hidden words. And interestingly enough, when God forms the oceanic bodies, and how he did so I don't know, I don't really care actually, but there are all kinds of scientific theories, and some of them might actually be correct. The only difference would be it didn't take God 60 million years, it took God 60 minutes to do it. How could he do it in 60 minutes? How could he? He's God, he can do whatever he wants. We're dealing with the variables we have. The volcano that's spewing lava nonstop and growing 5 feet or 6 feet a year, and then we could watch it, and we could document it for 1,000 years the way, and we could see that, well, it's 5,000 feet high, it's 1,000 years old. It's clear, it's documented. Yeah, but it's because you never saw an eruption. And you don't know that the first 5,000, that your mountain that's 15,000 feet, well, the first 5,000 happened in about a half hour. And then after that, things slowed down, and it was growing slowly. We only begin, all of our observations are only based on what we can see. So we have interpolation and extrapolation. We could have 2 points and see what goes on here and see what goes on here. And then we could decide approximately how would it look over here in the middle between these 2 points. Because I have 2 points to measure from, so I could guess by knowing the change from point A to point B what it would look like at point A and a half. Now we have extrapolation, means not trying to figure out how it was before this point. We don't even have 2 points of reference. We have no way of knowing this. So how God created the oceanic bodies, I don't know. I don't know. I'm interested in a lot of things. Actually, this does not interest me. If it does interest you, please don't be offended. It's just not one of the things that excites me. It's not relevant, though. What's relevant for us is to know that God did it. And if it excites you to know how God did it, great. But as long as you understand it's not random, and that God did it, and what is it called? What does Hashem call the oceanic bodies? Mikveh HaMayim. He calls it a mikveh. In other words, the first time the word mikveh shows up is when we talk about the ocean. That's the first time. So the oceanic bodies, or natural bodies of water, which reflect the heavens, actually, on a spiritual level, reflect the heavens. So since they reflect the heavens on a spiritual level, you can't go to heaven. Can you get close to heaven? So Torah comes along and says, yeah, actually you could go close to heaven. You can go back into a pre-fetal position. What happens is if you're suspended in a natural body of water, well, if you stay that way, you won't be alive anymore. But if you stay that way temporarily for a moment, you can be in a primordial state. It's the closest we on earth can get to heaven because the oceanic bodies reflect the heaven. So it's a slice of heaven. And therefore, since a person could be immersed in a spiritual reality, in a holy reality, in a godly reality, all of creation is godly and holy. Only this is a little more visual, a little bit easier, more for us to understand, to appreciate. It's the closest a person comes to a state of what we call bittul, total self-abnegation, which happens to be habittul and tvila, which is the act of immersing, and the concept, they happen to be one and the same, they're interchangeable. So basically, a hard reset. If you want to experience a hard reset, if you want to be able to experience rebirth, if you want to be able to experience a transformation, a spiritual transformation, immersion in a mikveh, that's a very powerful thing to do. And maybe this is the meaning then of Rabbi Akiva, who says, or one of the meanings, he says, "Ma mikveh metaris atmeim, af HaKadosh Baruch Hu metaris Yisrael." That the concept of mikveh represents ultimately a surrender to a higher power. It represents the idea of godliness. So this is a point, a very powerful point, but a point about mikveh that, in other words, mikveh can provide us with a level of kedusha, with a level of holiness that nothing else can. There is no other mitzvah that envelops us as fully. There's no other mitzvah that literally takes us over for a moment, like the concept of immersion in the mikveh. And by the way, it's interesting to note that immersion in the mikveh does not yet make you pure. It's going out of the mikveh that makes you pure. So if you think it's all about staying in the heavens, think again. You have to leave the mikveh. You can't just go to the mikveh. You have to go and then leave. And actually, the halacha is that hatomei nitaher ba'aliyato mehamikveh, when you come out of the mikveh. So you go in that primordial state and you come out of it, but not when you're in the mikveh. So can taste that spiritual reality, you can find yourself rejuvenated, and you have to leave the mikveh and go back to regular life. Okay, so it's a very lofty mitzvah, and it's a very holy mitzvah, it's a very special mitzvah. But again, it's not an easy mitzvah, and how would this mitzvah jumpstart and help us deal with our challenges? When we talk about the mitzvah, for example, of studying Torah, which was one of the Rebbe's mitzvah campaigns, how much Torah should you study? How much? All day you should study Torah. It says, "V'hagitim b'yomam v'layla." A person should study day and night. A person, even if he's very busy, should have a small amount of time in the morning and a small amount of time in the evening. Now, when you come to a person and say, you should study Torah daily, you didn't come and say to him, you should study Torah for 18 hours a day. If he studied Torah for 5 minutes in the morning and for 5 minutes in the evening, he's part of that campaign. He's studying Torah every day. It's a lifestyle change. Studying Torah even for 5 minutes in the morning and 5 minutes in the evening will subtly start to make a difference. But it doesn't require an enormous sacrifice. It doesn't require an enormous leap forward. So, mikveh is very holy. Mikveh is very powerful. I will share one more idea with you, also from a scriptural source. And then I'm going to give you what I think is the thesis. There's a verse in the book of Isaiah, Yeshayahu Navi. And Yeshayahu speaks in the 8th chapter, in the 6th verse, he laments the fact that the nation had abandoned the Davidic monarchy. They were tired of the kings of David. The other kings of Israel were more exciting. They were more dynamic. They were more fun. The kings of David were not so much fun. I'm saying that tongue in cheek, but that's kind of the meaning. The verse goes like this: Yan ki ma'as ha'om hazeh, for this nation has become kind of tired of es meha shiloach, from the waters of the shiloach ha'holchem la'at. They're not rushing waters. They're like very slow trickling waters. Rashi says, Shiloach is a nachal katan. It's a small little tributary. It's a little brook. It's not a raging river. It's not an exciting place. Who has gone whitewater rafting in the Jordan River? Anybody did it? Could you find a bigger oxymoron, whitewater rafting in the Jordan River? It's like a joke, right? And you want a whitewater rafting. Come to Ontario, we can give you whitewater rafting, give you rapids, show you some crazy stuff. Right? Okay, so the Jordan's a big river in Israel, okay? Now you can get to Shiloach. It's a very boring river. Nobody went, not only right water rafting, nobody did any rafting. It's a very quiet place. That's what the Metzudas David says. And the Metzudas Siyan says, La'at. La'at means slow. Just like a modern Hebrew. It's slow. Benachat. And the Metzudas, that's what Metzudas Siyan says. Metzudas David says, this is the mashal from Malchut Beit David to Me'a Shiloach. Why? Because Malchut Beit David didn't like to make big changes and big shakeups, and did everything slowly, benachat, mebli harashat kol, without making a big tumult, without turning the world over. And so he says, Rov Malchut Beit David, most of the kings of the Davidic monarchy, hinhigu hamalchut benachat uba'anova, the good ones at least. They were slow, they were deliberate, they were easygoing, calm, very humble. So the people didn't like that, as Radak explains. The rest of the pasuk says they didn't like the Shiloach. Umisos esratzinu ben Ramlio is a reference to other kings, especially Pekach ben Ramlio, who was a much more exciting razzle-dazzle king who was living in the northern kingdom. So the people got tired of the slow, boring monarchy, and instead they had an exciting monarchy. By the way, it was full of sin, so maybe that's what was so exciting. It was a very racy place. But that's what Yeshayahu HaNavi says. So the Metzudas Tzion says, you know, there is another example of this word la'at in the Bible, much, much, much earlier. When Yaakov Avinu has his famous meeting with Esav, that confrontation that he was really afraid of, and then they meet, and Esav says to Yaakov, okay, we're going to be at peace, we'll be brothers, I'll come with you, we're going to go together. And Yaakov says, nah, it's okay, that's It's not going to work. I got all these sheep here and little kids. You have these big warriors. You have to go quickly. I have to go slowly. And Yaakov's words are, V'chein isna lo li'iti. I'm going to take my slow pace. I'm coming, he says. You go to Har Seir. You go to Edom. I'll be there. Really? When does Yaakov go there? Oh, Rashi tells us, quoting the Medrash. Sure, Yaakov's going to go there. When Mashiach will come, Yaakov's going to go there. That's what it says. V'olo Mashiach b'har Esav, b'har tzin lishpet is har Esav. Eventually, Yaakov Avinu is going to get there. So obviously, there's much more than just a simple conversation. This Pshuto Shel Mikra, literally, was a conversation. Esav said to Yaakov, let's grow together. And Yaakov said, you have your way, I have my way. It's not going to work. You like the life in the fast lane, and I'm more like a boring guy. I just want to study Torah and do mitzvahs. You go, have your fast life. I'm going to have my nice, slow life. And we're not really compatible. But of course, there's a deeper message here. And the Tzemach Tzedek comments on this pasuk that there is a medrash in Parshas Korach that quotes this pasuk from Yeshayahu and says that le'at lamed aleph tet has the gematria of, this is an easy one, lamed is 30, aleph is 1, tet is 9. Has the gematria of 40. So what's 40? So 40 is connected to mikveh. Because first of all, mikveh is with a mem. And the mem is square, and it's 40. And the mem, that's the 40 days and 40 nights of rain. The whole world went to the mikveh, right? After the mikveh hamayim, the whole world needed to go to the mikveh. That's the Hasidic way, the mystical, spiritual way of understanding the mabul. And a mikveh needs a measurement, which is called arba'im sa'ah, 40 sa'ah. So this is a reference to mikveh. And what is he really saying then? He says, we can connect this. The Tzemach Tzedek says, this is not just the Mitzudas Tzion connects the two psukim on a level of grammar. Because that's the Mitzudas Tzion's job. He's trying to explain the grammar of the Bible to you. The Bible uses the word la'at here, and we want to know what that la'at means. Well, I'll take you to another place where it's very clear of what it means. With Yaakov, it's clear. Esav is going in the fast lane, and Yaakov is going slowly. So la'at means to move slowly. Now here, me'ashiloach, ha'holchem la'at. So he just connects it on a grammatical level. The Tzemach Tzedek says that there is a link between these two ideas, and actually, that pasuk in which Yaakov Avinu said, I will come, but it's going to take me time to get there, I'm going to eventually, li'iti, at my pace, I will get to where you are, eventually I will take the world and transform it and make it a holy place, but your world right now is off limits for me. I'm going to get there eventually. Well, that's a reference to Mashiach. When Mashiach will come, then all of the ordinary, mundane, non-holy, non-spiritual parts of the world will be bathed in the knowledge of God as well. So the Tzemach Tzedek says, this is Bechinas Mikveh Yisrael. This is Mikveh Yisrael, and therefore the mikveh, the idea of mikveh, is linked to the concept of the coming of Mashiach. So this is kind of like the final step. Moving into the era of Mashiach, there's a reference to La'at, which on a midrashic level is connected to the concept of mikveh. So this is the background. I just painted you like a background. Now I'm going to fill in the details. The Torah is a book of instructions. You call it a roadmap if you want. Especially the fourth book of the Torah, which is called Chumash Bamidbar, and it's called the book of numbers, or the book of counting, but it's also called the book of the desert. And what is Chumash Bamidbar about? It's about the journeys of the Jewish people. The book of Genesis, the book of Bereishis, is about creation. And creation gets rotten, so he needs to go to the mikveh. That's Noach. And then we need to introduce a Jewish people who's going then to perfect the world. So the first Jews come along, the names are Avraham and Sarah, and that's Parshas Lech Lecha. And the rest of the book of Genesis is about the genesis of the Jewish people. The genesis of creation, the world being healed from its original evil, so that now it is elevatable. You can modify, you can work with it. Not that it's going to be easy, but it can be done. And Avraham Avinu is going to spend the rest of his life together with Sarah Imenu trying to make a dent in the world. And then Yitzchak and Rivka will take over, and then Yaakov and Rachel Leah, and then the Shvatim. And that's where the book of Bereishis ends. It ends with the Jewish people who are now squarely stuck in a place called Egypt, slavery. This is the planting of the seed. The seed is planted, the seed rots. The seed falls apart. There's nothing left of the seed. But all of a sudden, when it looks like nothing's left, a powerful tree begins to grow. That tree is called Am Yisrael, the people of Israel. And here we go, introduced to the idea of redemption. We're introduced to the idea of a new, fresh growth, of a reality, not just of a family, but of a nation. So a nation is born, and this nation then has a destiny. Its first calling, a destiny, is to receive the Torah. That's its first major destiny after it leaves Egypt behind. And that's a really big deal. Unfortunately, it does not last very long. We're really inspired and excited for about 40 days. And 40 days later, we'll make the gravest mistake of history, and we're dancing around the golden calf. This doesn't go well. The golden calf is destroyed, and a lot of people, unfortunately, don't make it, and the Jewish people are rehabilitated. So now we have not only a Jewish people, but we have a Jewish people who has been tried and tested. We had tzaddikim, now we have the idea of Baalei Tshuva, penitence. Okay, this is very good. Jews who can, now we're the comeback nation. We can lose it, and we can bounce back. So this is basically the story of the Jewish people. At the end of the Chumash, Shemot, at the end of the second book, God's presence is amongst us. We have built a Mishkan, we have built a Migdash, we have taken the physical, mundane, ordinary, material world and made it a receptacle for the presence of God. The book of Leviticus, Vayikra, this is the book of our loving relationship with God. All different kinds of mitzvahs. Mitzvahs that are hard to do, mitzvahs that are easy to do, mitzvahs that are challenging, all kinds of mitzvahs. And especially mitzvahs that we don't understand, and mitzvahs that are offering related, which the idea of korban is a permutation of the Hebrew word kiruv, which means closeness. It's about nurturing and fostering our relationship with God. Okay, so we have the genesis of people, starts with a family, it becomes a nation, and then the nation has this book of instructions, how it's supposed to nurture, develop, and enhance that relationship with the Creator. So what's Bamidbar? Oh, Bamidbar is our journeys. So Bamidbar, basically, all this happens in the first year. First year out of Egypt, all this happened. And the rest, the next 40 years, that's the book of Bamidbar. And the book of Bamidbar is our journeys. And we, at the end of the book of Bamidbar, at the end of the fourth book of the Torah, we are now at the riverbanks. We're at the Jordan River. We're just across Yericho, Yarden Yericho. We're right there, ready to enter the land of Israel. Ready to go? Not so fast. Let's review all the mitzvahs carefully to make sure you know exactly what you have to do and you understand that the only way to stay in that land is if you do the mitzvahs, which is the book of Deuteronomy. Devarim is really, it's a repetition. In fact, our sages called the book of Deuteronomy Mishneh Torah, which means a restatement of the Torah. Moshe Rabbeinu restates the Torah. That's the story of what they call the Pentateuch, or the five books of Moses. That's the story of the foundation of the Jewish people. 613 mitzvahs are contained there. There was never a 614th mitzvah given. So why did the prophets come? To shed light on the 613. To exhort us to follow the 613. So we use the prophets, we use the Nevi'im and the Ketuvim to better understand the words of Moshe Rabbeinu. They were merely for the purpose of elucidation, which is why when Mashiach will come, we will have no longer any use for Nevi'im and Ketuvim. We will only focus on Chamishi Chumshi Torah, because that contains all of our mitzvahs. So the Alter Rebbe says in Lakut HaTorah that you should know that these journeys that we read about that happened to the Jewish people are journeys that took place at the genesis of our nation in the first 40 years in our infancy. But it's also an encapsulation of the story of the Jewish people that we will go through during the course of our exilic odyssey and also our commonwealth and Israel odyssey. We will go through in our odyssey of from coming into Eretz Yisrael until the coming of Mashiach, that we will go through 42 distinctly different epochs, 42 eras, 42 challenges. And the last and the end, the final challenge, we will be at Yarden Yericho. Yarden Yericho is also related to the concept of Mashiach, who is called Moreach V'Doin. Mashiach will be the first one who will not judge. It says, Lo Lamare Ein of Yishpeit. He's not going to have to listen. He's not going to have to look. Mashiach will simply have to go, and he can give you a final verdict. That's the first time we see this idea of somebody can sniff and know exactly what's going on. That's the way we describe Mashiach. But it's a subject all unto itself. Why is it that we use the power of scent to describe the concept of Mashiach's judicial abilities, his abilities to identify and to lay a ruling? But that's of secondary importance right now. What's important for us to know that there is a connection between the verbiage of Yarden Yericho, city of Yericho, which by the way is connected to the concept of scent, and we know that some of the spices that were used in the Ketoret, which was a aroma, a scent offering, came from Yericho. There's a relationship between the two. And that this concept of the 42nd journey is also connected to the final journey or the final test that we will have as Jewish people before Mashiach will come. Okay. So what are we up to, by the way? Anybody know? Like, which journey are we at? Or how do we identify the 42 journeys? So nobody really could tell you with certainty at which point which journey began and which point a certain journey ended. There are a lot of theories. One could be very creative in looking back at the panorama of Jewish history. You could identify verses or different words within the description, which, by the way, the Torah repeats at the end of the book of Bamidbar in great detail of Parshas Maaseh. These are the journeys, and this name went from this place to that place and that place to the other place. And each one of those names has meaning behind it. Layers of meaning, many layers of meaning. And you can identify various different eras within the evolution, if you will, of our nation, how we got here. But one thing is pretty sure. The Rebbe definitely believed that we had arrived at the final journey. He told us Mashiach is coming, and this is where we're at the riverbanks. Taking a lot longer than any of us hoped, but we're there. This is the final journey. And even before the Rebbe said these words, the Friedrich Rebbe said these words, other great tzaddikim spoke similar words. The Chafetz Chaim was telling everybody in his time that this is it. This is the final journey. So you shouldn't have to be a Lubavitcher to accept that. Really, anybody who is a believing Jew, a Torah Jew, should have no problem with this idea that we're here, over here. So let's take a look at the challenges that the Jewish people had during the course of their development as a nation. The first challenge was the challenge of faith, or the challenge of idolatry, that's for sure. Got a Torah. 40 days later, we're serving a golden calf. By the way, the lack of faith precipitated Matan Torah. Because 7 days, a week after we came out of Mitzrayim, we were at the foot of a different body of water, which is called the Reed Sea, and we also lost it. We had no faith, and we didn't believe Hashem was going to save us. But Hashem did save us, and there was Kriyat Yam Suf, but we exhibited a lack of faith in Hashem. If you look at the early years of the Jewish settlement of Eretz Yisrael, when Canaan becomes Eretz Yisrael, there is punctuated by a distinct lack of faith. And the distinct lack of faith eventually evolves into alien, pagan, idol worship. We become experts at idol worship. In fact, we created our own pantheon of gods. There were gods, the Medrash says, and Rashi quotes it, that the nations of the world would say, oh, this is a Jewish idol. We don't know what this one is. We didn't just adopt. We created our own idols. Just like we created the golden calf. And that was the great lust and craving of those days was to worship idols. It's a little hard for us to understand. Why do you get to worship a tree? Why do you have to worship a mountain or worship a statue? Isn't that silly? Like, you can't worship God. The Gemara says we don't understand it. We don't understand it. In fact, there's a discussion about Menashe, who was one of the Davidic kings, one of the very bad Davidic kings. And he worshipped idols, and he put idols in the Beit HaMikdash. And there's a story told in the Talmud that one of the sages saw him in a dream, and he said to him that if you would have lived in my time, he said, this is the quote, you would have raised your hems and run after the idols even faster than I ran after them. That was every time has its challenge. And then you see the Jewish people's challenges. After it's a challenge of idols, they have a challenge of prosperity, where's the beef, and they just kvetch and grumble all the time, and nothing they ever get is good enough. And then we have an issue, they don't want to go to Israel, they don't want to settle the land in a physical, literal, material way, they just want to be spiritual instead of understanding that spirituality is for export, you're supposed to live in the real world, not ignore the real world. And then the Jewish people have challenges of leadership, of Moshe Rabbeinu, they don't want to listen to the Torah. There are various challenges. And various difficult times for the Jewish people, and we lose it, and somehow we keep bouncing back. What's the last challenge the Jewish people have? What's the last mistake we make before we're ready to enter the land of Israel? So the very last thing that happens in the Torah is we're there already. We already conquered the Sichon. We conquered the Bashan. Og, the land of Og, Melech HaBashan, we conquered. We conquered the Sichon, all the lands were right there. And then Bilam tried to come along and curse us at the behest of Balak, and that doesn't work. But how do they pull us down? They pull us down with sexual immorality. With the daughters of Moab and the daughters of Midian who come and entice the Jewish men. And everything goes downhill from there. And if you read the Medrash, you read the Gemara, read the Rashi, like 150,000 people died just in that period of time. That's a pretty large amount of people to die in a very small amount of time in a plague. It's huge, in fact. And this is the last challenge. And the last challenge after after we finish, Pinchas does what Pinchas does, but Pinchas only solves one problem. He solves the problem of Zimri, who's a prince of the Jewish people. And then afterwards, ultimately, there's a problem where revenge has to be exacted from the people of Midian who made the Jewish people sin, and that's the last thing Moshe Rabbeinu does. In fact, not only is it the last thing that Moshe Rabbeinu does, it says, after Melchemet Midian, God says to Moshe, Te'osef al amecha, you are going to pass on. This will be your final mission, is to exact payment from the Midianites. Now, it's true, it's talked about in Parshas, in Parshas Pinchas, and it's talked about earlier in the Parshia, that in Parshas Balak, but there it's talked about in a parochial way, where Pinchas is dealing with Zimri's issue. The time when it becomes the issue for all of the Jewish people is really at the end of the Torah. Parshas Matos, Parshas Masi, at the very end of Chumash Bamidbar, that's where this becomes the Jewish people's problem. And then there was an issue of them not having gotten rid of certain people who were guilty of enticing those Jewish men. And Moshe Rabbeinu says that that has to be taken care of. So our last challenge, if you want to boil it down to a simple word, the last challenge for the Jewish people was intermarriage. That was the last challenge. The last challenge was Jewish men seeking love outside of the Jewish nation. Once this was solved, that means Moshe Rabbeinu finished his job. And once Moshe Rabbeinu finished his job, Moshe Rabbeinu was laid to rest. Moshe Rabbeinu went to heaven. The last thing he did was exhort the Jewish people to keep the Torah. But the last big mission that he had, the last preparation that he had for going to Eretz Yisrael, was the battle of Midian, or the battle against intermarriage, and the battle against sexual immorality. When that was finished, Moshe Rabbeinu repeats the whole Torah to the Jewish people, and on the seventh day of Adar, he ascends heavenward. And where he's buried, nobody knows. And there's a fascinating commentary of the Bach that says, you know why nobody knows? Because when the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, they would have ran to his resting site, and they would have davened, and God would have to listen. But God didn't want that to happen. So therefore, he didn't tell us where Moshe Rabbeinu is buried. That's the power of the resting site of Moshe Rabbeinu that couldn't be known, because were we to know where it is, we would be able to get whatever we wanted. And that wasn't Hashem's plan. Okay, so here's the thesis. And this is kind of based on something that the Rebbe did say when he was talking about mikvah. If our challenge, the challenge of our generation, is intermarriage, and I think most people would agree that in our present state of assimilation, it is certainly our biggest challenge today. It's a challenge that's growing exponentially with every few years. You know, I heard of the Pew Report. It's like everybody was freaking out. What's the most startling numbers in the Pew Report? Intermarriage. The intermarriage numbers that have gone in the last 40 years are astounding. And what happens when there's an intermarriage? Especially if the woman who's married by a Jewish man is not Jewish. What happens is, ki yoser es bincha me'acherecha. That means you're taking your children away. The children will not remain Jewish. The children who grow up in such a home have a very, very, very small chance of actually ever coming home to Yiddishkeit. And it's basically the end of the line. The end of our Jewish line, intermarriage is the end. Furthermore, what is the greatest challenge of our time? What is the greatest moral challenge of our time? I don't think anybody would disagree if we say that the sexual revolution is the greatest moral challenge of our time. I'm not saying we haven't had times like this before. I'm not saying it hasn't arrived before. We have had many, many debaucherous seasons and ages in human history. And what's called progressive is actually just regressive. Some of it even pre-Torah times. But I'm not even identifying or talking about a specific form of sexual immorality. I'm just talking about the whole wide panorama of the sexual revolution. The whole thing where all of a sudden intimacy and marriage have nothing to do with each other, which led to the breakup of family life. Marriage is not sacred anymore. It used to be that this basic carnal human condition required marriage. And even in circles that were not even religious, that was the way people lived once upon a time. Or if they didn't do that, it wasn't something that they were proud of or did in the open. Today, it's like a joke. There's nothing, no connection. There's no connection between intimacy and marriage. What's the connection? In fact, most people think that married people have less intimacy than everybody else, and sometimes they may be right. Mikveh helps that, by the way. But that's it gets boring. This way, a little here, a little there, you're traveling, you're doing all kinds of things, life's exciting, you know, the waters are raging. It's a boring mea shiloch. It's a, you know, how do you find that exciting? How do you find it interesting? Monogamy is not even something to look up to anymore. It's almost becoming weird. It's not even something which is respected. So it would seem that the one mitzvah which the Rebbe felt was critically important for our time, to the point that he felt it needed to be made into a mitzvah campaign, because this is the challenge of our time, is the concept of Taharas HaMashpacha. Because the Rebbe says that the polar opposite, let's talk about everything in extremes, the polar opposite of the challenge of the Midianite woman and the Moabite woman, the polar opposite of that is living a married life with the Kedusha, with the sanctity of Torah. That's the polar opposite. So there's a person who could say, you know, okay, is that intermarriage? I marry Jewish. How about Kedusha? How about holiness within the framework of marriage? What do you want from me? I married Jewish. Leave me alone. She went to mikvah when I got married. That's it. I'm done already. Like I'm finished. How much money do you want me to do? I had a chuppah. I had blessings. Mikvah means that marriage remains a hallowed and sacred institution throughout. Not only marriage remains. Intimacy is something that's regulated by the Torah. Intimacy is something that's ordained by the Torah. When yes and when not. And when intimacy is something that's ordained and regulated by the Torah, we're basically talking about Kedusha. We're talking about sanctity. We're talking about holiness. We're talking about mitzvah observant in the most private parts of a person's life. So, it would seem to me, based on that one time that the Rebbe spoke about this in such detail, that the reason that the Rebbe chose the campaign of Taharas HaMashpacha and Mikvah and made a campaign out of it, even though it's the most unlikely mitzvah campaign, and it's different than all the other nine, is because of all those mitzvahs are touchstone mitzvahs, and those mitzvahs are mitzvahs that lead a person to a greater sense of affiliation, a greater sense of connectivity, and they're relatively easy, and it's easy to inspire, and this is a very hard mitzvah to do. There was a time that they made a number of mikvahs, I think this was in the late 80s, and I think Chabad at the time had built maybe 70 mikvahs around the world. And they were going to make a list of, you know, all the accomplishments of the last 40 some years, 4 decades. And the Rebbe wrote, circled like 70 mikvahs. The Rebbe said like, v'zeh reitzim lefarsim, this you want to publicize? That's an achievement? 70 mikvahs? Like, what kind of joke is that? That's like, that's not a campaign. That's not global. That didn't change the world. Change the world. The Rebbe wanted to see 1,000, 5,000 mikvahs. Like, it should become part of Jewish life. And Baruch Hashem, since then it has changed, but there's still a long way to go. The concept of mikveh, it would seem, is the mitzvah that enables us to overcome our last challenge. Our last challenge as a nation. That's why I brought you the pasuk of Yeshayahu, that the holchem la'at, the le'iti, this la'at, this mikveh business, this really is what's leading the path down to Mashiach. We're at the Mareach V'doyen. We're at the 42nd stop. We're at the end of the Golos. But we're not moving. We're like stuck. We're like staying on the other side of the river. And in order to get across the river, this is the big mitzvah. What should we do to strengthen family life? What should we do to strengthen morality? What should we do to deal with the erosion of modesty, of decency, of chastity, of monogamy? What should we do about these things? So you could declare war on this, that, or the other thing. Or you can build. You can build. And the Rebbe was not generally in favor of declaring war on anybody or anything, unless it was absolutely necessary. The Rebbe was in favor of building, of positivity. And this is something we could do. If our family life becomes more sacred, if mikveh becomes a part of our life, then that will affect our children. It affects our children, it will affect their children. Mikveh is actually something that a father and a mother can do that has an impact on the conception of a child. It gives us a sense the child is conceived in purity, to the point that the Friedrich Eber once wrote in a Maimer that the idea Atem, Nikroim, Odom, that the idea of being able to realize the full potential of humanity, which is a Jewish purview, to be able to realize the full development of what a human being should be able to accomplish on a spiritual level, is specifically connected to the concept of being of mikveh and being born betara. But amazingly, the Rebbe once wrote that when a mother goes to mikveh years after her children are born, she can have an effect on her children post ipso facto, which is hard to conceive how why that would be. But as parents and children, we remain connected to our children. And we remain connected to our parents. And the things that we do, since children are brought into the world through family life, through the fact that their father and mother were intimate and did what's necessary to bring them into this world, so when we elevate that, when we upgrade and enhance and spiritualize this part of our married life, it actually has a spillover effect on a spiritual level into our children and ultimately into future generations. So mikveh is indeed, comes from the term tikvah. What is the hope of the Jewish people? What does it mean, Mikve Yisrael Hashem, and how do we remain connected to Hashem and tethered to Hashem? How can we actualize and realize the potential that our generation has been given, and how can we get across the river? How can we get to the Mereach V'doyin? It seems very clear that the answer to that is Taharas HaMashpacha. Holy matrimony. Holy matrimony does not mean the chuppah. Holy matrimony doesn't mean that two Jews are getting married and he's not a Kohen and she's not divorced. It doesn't mean that they're halakhically permitted to marry. Holy matrimony is a way of life. It's a married way of life. And especially for people who are older and they're not menstruating on a regular basis, even one time going to mikveh, it changes everything. It changes, it spiritualizes the rest of your life. From that one time going to mikveh. And those who are younger can start going to mikveh. They're bringing this kedusha, they're bringing this holiness, they're bringing a slice of heaven into what most would see as the most unholy, the most mundane, the most ordinary part of the human condition. But actually, it can be spiritualized and sanctified, and in some ways, it's actually the holiest thing that we could possibly achieve, a holy union properly with the mikveh, as we discussed in a class a few months ago. You know, in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, the Holy of Holies, there was a representation of God and the Jewish people, and that representation of God and the Jewish people was through figurines, a male and a female figurine intertwined and hugging with a sense of intimacy. So this is the mikveh campaign. This is the Taharas HaMashpacha campaign. It's a difficult one. It's a challenging one, but it's a critical one. And those of us who are going to mikveh can share that with others and get other people to go to the mikveh. And I will share with you a story that a dear friend, a member of our shul, recently suggested to somebody something, showed them a pamphlet about the mikveh, and they got very excited and said, I'd love to go, but I don't have a chuppah. He said, you don't have a chuppah? We wish we could have a chuppah. No problem. So it's being arranged now. It's a Russian couple. It's being arranged, and they will have a chuppah, and because somebody came over with a brochure about the mikveh. So you see, you know what? Even though it's a really hard mitzvah to talk about, a hard mitzvah to publicize, when it's part of the mitzvah campaign, it was infused and energized by the tzaddik of our generation, by the Moshe Rabbein of our generation, that Rebbe gave us the koyach to be able to share the word, to inspire our fellow Yidden. And if we will do our job and involve ourselves in the Miftzoy Kredish and the holy campaigns that are so relevant for our generation, the Ezrat Hashem, very, very soon we will finally cross the proverbial Jordan River, to Mereach V'Doyin, and the coming of Mashiach Tzidkenu, B'mheira, Ubi Amenu, Amen.